We're going to complete the first chapter of 2 Peter today. Beginning in verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Therefore," meaning because of all these things that I've been instructing you in so far, "therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales," literally myths, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory." And you'll recognize here Peter's referring back to the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John, Jesus brought them up with him to this mount, and he was transfigured before them. And Peter recalls this in verse 17, saying, "Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Then we come to verse 19, and we're going to talk about this in the lesson, but there's some interpretive problems here. And the New American Standard Version that I'm reading from, and a lot of you are too, gives away their bent on it with the first word that you see in italics. It's "so." "So's" not there, but that's the way they translate it. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. The inference there is that he's saying because of our eyewitness to the transfiguration, therefore that makes the prophetic word more sure. I don't think that's the correct translation, but we'll talk about that in a minute. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, Peter writes this letter as an apostle, plainly, but also as a shepherd to a group of believers that he believes to be his flock. The New Testament is fond of referring to false teachers, as wolves. We see that quite a bit in the New Testament. And Peter writes as a shepherd who is protecting his sheep from wolves. He doesn't say explicitly in the letter the exact content of their teaching, but we can infer from his description of their conduct and the doctrine that he emphasizes the main thrust of it. They had denied the deity of Christ and that he would come again someday in the future in divine power and judgment. And that, coupled with their near Gnostic view of the complete separation of the physical realm from the spiritual, led to really a total disregard of the sins of the flesh. They were inconsequential to these people who had come in here, and therefore a person could eat, drink, and be merry, not, as we say, because tomorrow we die, but because how you conducted yourself in the flesh had nothing to do with your own spiritual welfare. You can see that kind of thinking might be attractive to fleshly people who wanted to indulge the sins of the flesh. And so the apostle had exhorted them, remember last week in the verses before, to self-control. Well, these false teachers' ideology took away any necessity for self-control. I struggle with self-control. I bet you do too. What if you didn't have to worry about self-control? You could just indulge in whatever you wanted to with no consequences, because the spiritual welfare of yourself has nothing to do with what you do in your own body. And Peter wants to remind his readers of the falsehood of that way of thinking while he still could. They had been taught better. They knew better. This is Peter's last testament to them, something that he wants to leave in writing that will serve as a reminder for them after he was gone, in case they might eventually forget the truths that they had been taught. And his message is that they better not forget. The false teachers are wrong. The apostles have spoken the truth, and the reason is that it is God's truth, what they have spoken. Well, our passage neatly divides into three sections. In the first section, verses 12 through 15, Peter simply states why he's writing. He's writing a kind of last testament to them, intended as an enduring reminder. In verses 16 through 18, he gives the content of his message, that Christ is coming again in power and glory. And one evidence of that is that he and the others had gotten a preview of it in the transfiguration of Jesus, which we find recorded, remember, in all three synoptic gospels give us the account of the transfiguration. And then finally in verses 19 through 21, he offers the even more sure confirmation of the truth of his coming. God himself spoke it. God said it through the prophets of old. Well, he's packed a lot into these first 11 verses of the letter. There was the main content of Peter's exhortation, that they must not fail to forget. And yet now he writes in verse 12, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things." In other words, considering how critical what I've written to you is, look at verse 10, that you not stumble. Verse 11, this abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Considering how critical these things are, I want to make sure that you always remember the things that I have to say to you. If you read the Bible very much at all, and most of the people in this room do, you know that the Bible speaks much about remembering and warns often about forgetting. That's a repeated theme in the Bible. And you don't, by definition, tell someone to remember something if they don't already know it. First you learn the truth, and then you must remember it. And that's something to notice here in Peter's words. These people already knew what he was reminding them of. He admits that. He writes, "Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." That's to say, the truth that you have in your possession. So, I want two observations right at the beginning here. One is that our faith, much against the tenor of the day, is very much about doctrine. It's more than feeling, though certainly feeling is a part of our faith. But our faith is entirely dependent upon true facts, which the apostle thought were essential to a Christian person's well-being. And these people had been established in those facts. They had been established in doctrine. But the second thing is that even if we know the truth, we need to be reminded of it. And the reason is that we're all prone to wander away from the things that we have learn from the things that we know are true, whether if it's because of just simple carelessness on our part or a desire for novelty. We all like new things. We're attracted to new ideas. We want to be hip. We want to be in sync with the popular movements of our day. Or if it's just that sometimes very difficult conditions come upon us and we respond to them. And that's happened to each of us, I would suspect. For example, we know that God loves us. We know that he's omniscient. He knows everything about us. We know that he's omnipotent. He's able to do anything for us. As Dan says in his sermon this morning, he's given us everything, but sometimes things happen in our lives and we fret and become anxious and we forget all these things that we know. We forget who God is. We forget the doctrine about God, that He is a loving God and that He's an omniscient God and that He knows our condition better than we do. We forget that He is able to help us. We forget those things. And so we need to be reminded of the doctrine of the Bible. And it's a prime responsibility of the leadership of any church to recognize error when it is brought into the church, when it looks like maybe people are forgetting the things that they learned. And that's a lesson then for our church. It's a lesson for Believer's Chapel. It's a lesson for every church, but here we are today at Believer's Chapel. We have a reputation here for being very strong doctrinally. You know that. You hear that from people that know about our church. They don't go to our church, but we have that reputation. We also have a reputation for kind, wonderful people who really lovingly feel for one another and take care of one another. But, you know, our kind, sweet members still need to be reminded of the great truths of the Bible that have bound us together. And if any of those kind, sweet members of Believer's Chapel bring into the fellowship of our church some strange ideas that are unsound biblically, then they need to be corrected and that error that they've brought in refuted. In love, but still, we need to be reminded of the truth. Now, there's another thing in these first verses, verses 12 through 15, that I want to point out just very quickly. It's the attitude that Peter has toward his what seems to be imminent death. Peter knew what kind of death awaited him. Jesus had told him in John 21, verses 18 and 19. Remember, on the seashore, Jesus had looked him in the eye and said to him, "You will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Peter was going to be crucified, much as the Lord had been crucified. And at this time, years after that, for some reason, Peter had reason to believe that that dying was imminent. It was soon to come upon him. But here's the interesting thing. It gives us a snapshot of the Christian and death, the perspective that a Christian ought to have about death. This prospect doesn't seem to be of too much concern to Peter. Rather, it seems to have stirred up instead this testament. He says in verse 15 that he is diligent that they will be able to call these things to mind after his departure. And so, think about it, that's what we're doing today. We are here, whether it's this epistle specifically that he was hoping we would be able to call to mind, or maybe it's the Gospel of Mark. Tradition is that the Gospel of Mark came from the first-hand account of Peter. Whichever it is, we're reading it. We're studying it. We're being reminded. Peter's diligence paid off. Isn't that great? One day we'll get to talk to him about it. You know, you did it. You were diligent that we wouldn't forget, that we'd be reminded. And I remember Peter studying the book of Mark and knowing so much of that came from you. I remember studying 1 Peter, your letter, and 2 Peter. It paid off. And then there's the way he describes his own body. It is, as we read here, his earthly dwelling that he knows he will soon lay aside. The word is actually tent. Some of you have that in the margin of your Bibles. It was a common way of describing the body in ancient times, and very appropriate too. You know, tents, think about tents. Tents are portable. They're meant to be temporary. They're not made of the most lasting materials. When we find ourselves living in tents, it's usually because we don't have access either by choice or by necessity to a permanent place that we want to inhabit later. We're living in a tent. Cindy and I used to go camping when we were younger, when the kids were little. She liked to camp back then. Not so much today, but back then she really liked to camp. But if even back then when we were young and we enjoyed that kind of thing, if I had said to her, "You know, Cindy, I hope you like this. This is home, honey. she would not have been happy. That might not have been received quite as well. But too many people, here's the point of the illustration, too many people consider this earthly dwelling, as it's translated here, this tent, the only dwelling that they'll ever enjoy. That's not the case. The great saints of the Bible, if you think about Abraham and others, they were able to view their mortal bodies differently than that. They viewed them only as temporary abodes, and they recognized the short shelf life of these tents that we inhabit and inhabited. And as they approached the end, they didn't despair. Instead, they looked forward to the taking up of their permanent dwelling place. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had much to say about this. He said, "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He said, "In this house, this tent, we groan." Well, Peter was in the groaning stage of life. And as he contemplated his soon advancement to his permanent building from God, eternal in the heavens, he appears to show no undue distress over it. He speaks of death in a matter-of-fact kind of way, and the reason is he understood what awaited him. I hope that God gives me the same kind of attitude that we see in Peter here in his letter, as death approaches for me, as it will for you and all of us, unless Jesus comes again and we go up to meet him in the air. And Peter understood the short time then that was left for him to fulfill the obligations that the Lord had laid upon him. He understood the short time left for him to serve God. Jesus had told him, you know, that same day that he told him how he was going to die on the seashore there, he told him, "Feed my sheep. Love them. Feed them." And that's what he's doing. And that's why he says it in verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, this tent, to serve, to stir you up by way of reminder." But what is he reminding them of? And why does he now, in verses 16 through 18, consider it necessary to defend the message that he has brought to them? Well, we know from reading the entire letter that it is their own personal conduct, their own behavior, their life, their Christian life, in the light of Christ's second coming. That's what he's reminding them of. That Christ is coming again, this time in power, in glory, in judgment, and therefore we ought to all pay attention to what he has to say now. And he says it explicitly here in verse 16, "We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the same thing as saying his coming is going to be in power this time. But the false teachers have objected to that. They have denied the message of Peter and others that Christ is coming again. They've accused them of conjuring up clever tales about his coming. But Peter says, that's not true. We were eyewitnesses of his transfiguration. We saw his majesty and glory on the Holy Mount when he was transfigured before us. And so think about the transfiguration. Go back in your minds to what happened there at the transfiguration. Mark, in his gospel, described how Jesus' garments, quote, "became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them." And then Elijah and Moses also appeared to them, and the disciples saw the three of them talking together. And as Peter puts it here, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," verse 17, "for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." The glory came from the Father, the majestic glory himself, and the honor that came to him came from the voice of the Father, honoring Christ by identifying him not only as his son, but as the beloved, the Messiah, the one whom he sent to deliver his people. Now you may ask, why does Peter bring up the transfiguration at all? What did the transfiguration have to do with the second coming of Christ? And that's a good question. I hope you are asking that question in your own mind. What's his point? What's the transfiguration have to do with the second coming? Well, the transfiguration had occurred for Peter in the past. So why does he bring it up in defense of the doctrine of Christ's second coming in glory? Well, it's because Jesus himself had interpreted it in that way. If you go back to Mark, where we find one of the accounts of the transfiguration, Mark records what Jesus said before the event. Remember, he had warned the unbelievers. This is what he said: "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, when I come again, this time with power and divine glory to make all things right for all time, then we'll see about our relationship with each other. And then Mark records in chapter 9, verse 1, that he said, "I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so we interpret that, what the Lord did by allowing James and Peter and John to witness the transfiguration, was to give them just a peek at the glory that would be his in the future when it was revealed in power. And what happened on the mount was a transformation of Jesus that revealed his true nature. And it is that glorious and majestic nature hidden, as it were, in his earthly life that will be revealed to all the world at the time of his return. Peter was given a picture then of the coming messianic kingdom and how our Lord would look in it. And he was an eyewitness of it. He knew that it was real because he had seen it, and therefore he knew that Jesus was coming again. Well, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where we see an apostle appeal to firsthand knowledge to defend the truth of his message. The apostle John, think 1 John in the opening verses of 1 John. He used much the same method there. He wrote, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you also." And so John is saying, look, we saw him. We heard him. We were with him. We were in his company. And Peter is speaking now in the same vein. You deny the coming kingdom of Christ? You deny that he'll come again, this time with power and in majestic glory? Well, we've already seen it. We're eyewitnesses of it. These are not myths that we are conjuring up. That's what these troublemakers had accused them of. They said that the apostles, for their own base reasons, had sort of cleverly made up this whole second coming construct in order to impose their own confining moral codes. These were just tall tales that they were weaving. You know, the apostles are really just prudes. They're killjoys. Jesus can't come again. He's dead. So they're making up these stories, these myths. And Peter's answer is that not only do the scriptures teach a triumphant and powerful coming of Messiah to judge those who have opposed him, but he has actually witnessed a manifestation of it himself. He saw the glory of the Son. He heard the very voice of God make the pronouncement. And that is the proof that this is not just something the apostles made up for their own narrow purposes. So that's Peter's first answer to his critics' charge. They had not made up fanciful tales for their own purposes, but had been eyewitnesses of what the future holds. And now in the final verses, verses 19 through 21, he turns to what he describes as the prophetic word. By that, when we read prophetic word, he's talking about the scriptures of the Old Testament. So he writes, verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." As I said when we read the passage, there actually are at least two different ways to interpret his words. He could have been saying that their eyewitness testimony to the transfiguration has now made the words of the prophets more certain. You see that? You see how it can be read that way? We have the prophetic word made more sure. It's made more sure because of what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think that's unlikely. Because to say that the apostles' experience made the scriptures more certain or more sure would almost contradict the following very important remarks about the divine inspiration of the scriptures in verses 20 through 21 as being the very witness and word of God himself. How can we make more sure the very word of God himself by our own experience, by what we've seen? So I believe he almost certainly means to say that what they had witnessed and what they were now teaching had the even more certain confirmation of the scriptures. And then he goes on to add, the scriptures are God's own words, not just the words of men. Now, Peter is saying, in effect, then, as Lloyd-Jones phrased it, "I have something even better than that to tell you. You need not place your confidence on my testimony and experience. There is the more sure word of prophecy." He's saying, if you don't believe me, go to the scriptures. I've said I'm an eyewitness, but if you don't believe that, go to the scriptures. And let's see what God has said in the scriptures. Now, in a perfect world, we have about 13 minutes left in the class. In a perfect world, we now do a little excursus on what do the scriptures say about the second coming of the triumphant coming of Messiah. We're not going to take the time to do that, but it's worth considering. You think about this. When Jesus came the first time, that seemed to be the only thing that was on people's minds as they anticipated Messiah coming. That was their only expectation. They believed that he would come and establish justice and bring peace and bring the triumph of the kingdom of God. And when he turned out to be despised and forsaken of men, they didn't get it at all. So they thought that about Messiah, this triumphal king, they taught that because the scriptures taught that. What they missed was the first necessity of his suffering and death that he had to endure. So Peter now appeals to the scriptures themselves, and he issues, you see there, a kind of understated admonition to his readers. He said, you know, you do well to pay attention to them. It's kind of like you might want to consider taking a read through what God has to say in his holy word. It's understatement meant to reinforce the urgency. Find out what God has said in the Bible. Find out. If you ever wonder why do I read my Bible? Why do I spend so much time studying the scriptures? Why am I reading through the Bible again this year and laboring my way through Kings, and pretty soon I'll be in Ezekiel? Why do I do that? It's because we do well to pay attention to it. We do well to pay attention to it. If you ever wonder why some of our Christian friends that we know and love, we know they're believers, they confess it, why they appear to have so little interest themselves in reading and studying the Bible, it can only be because that they don't understand how essential it is. I'm not embarrassed to say the same thing again, what John MacArthur has said, that a Bible falling apart normally belongs to a Christian who isn't. It's true. That's what Peter is saying. You do well to pay attention to the Bible. You do well to do that. And what Peter has to say in these verses about God's Word is some of the most important that we have in our possession. He tells us first, you see there, that the Scriptures serve as a lamp shining in the darkness of our lives. We're familiar with that imagery from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's a verse that we have memorized. It's a vivid and descriptive picture of the very real individual and personal value that comes to a person who will avail himself of the benefit of God's inspired word. When we walk in the darkness, it's difficult. We spent a couple of nights this week at our daughter, at Shannon's in Austin. Strange room, dark, get up. There's a bag there. You stub your toe because it's dark. We fall prey to difficulty when we walk in the darkness, to dangers, to stumbling, to falling, to misdirection, to fear and paralysis. But when we find that there is a lamp and we turn it on, then we have the beginnings of direction and safety and peace. And so that's what happens when we do as Peter says and pay attention to the Scriptures. We're warned against folly and encouraged in the right way. God's Word is a light. The second thing that he tells us about the prophetic Word is that its value to us, this is interesting, its value to us is for a season. It's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now that's a reference to the future day when Christ comes again, the day of the Lord. And the rising of the morning star in their hearts is most likely a description of what will happen in the hearts of believers when they greet their Savior when He comes. And so we are to pay attention to the prophetic word until that day. When that day comes, there will manifestly be a greater revelation because, as Paul wrote, we will see God, our God and Savior, face to face. That may be a hard concept for you to grasp, that the Word of God, as we have it, be one day relegated to a secondary position. It's because we elevate it so much. We talk about it so much. We stress the importance of it so much. So to think that one day it's relegated to a secondary position, it's difficult. I find helpful an explanation given by Richard Baucom, one of the really good, more recent commentators on 2 Peter. Baucom explained it this way. Just as a lamp is used during the night, it becomes superfluous when dawn comes, so prophecy's role is to give partial illumination to those whom it enables to hope for the full revelation of God. When Christians experience that full revelation at the coming of Jesus Christ, it'll be like the daylight, which dispels all the darkness of the night, and Jesus Christ himself will be like the morning star whose rising signals the dawn. I like that. Another way of saying it is, and you hear this commonly, when the sun comes out, those little twinkling stars disappear. We don't see them anymore. In the meantime, though, we have this treasure, this more sure prophetic word to which we do well to pay attention. And in verses 20 and 21, Peter gives the third important truth about God's word and why we ought to pay attention to it. It is because it is God's own word issued on his initiative. That's the meaning of the first phrase there in verse 20. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, this translation is not exactly clear-cut, and consequently, there are differing views on what exactly Peter was trying to say, and I think in the time that we have left, it's worth reviewing them very quickly. Three issues arise from this verse. One is the meaning of that little Greek word, genetai, which has as its root from genomai, simply come to be, or becomes, or happens. And in this place, it can be translated as came about, or as is a matter of. My New American Standard Version reads, is a matter of. And some of you have the New International Version, which translates it the other way, and with which I agree, as came about. Your NIV reads, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by one's own interpretation. Came about speaks to derivation. Where does it come from? How it happened to come into existence. The other translation, which is in my Bible, is a matter of, directs us to how readers are supposed to interpret it. We have, know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Okay, how are we supposed to interpret it? Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture came about by one's own interpretation. Where did it come from? Two different ideas, same word. A second issue is the meaning of one's own. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Does that refer to the prophet's own interpretation who gave the prophecy, or to anyone's own interpretation? We know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, the prophet's own interpretation. Or is he saying, know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of anyone's interpretation, whether it's James or Tor's or Joe's or anybody's or mine? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has used this verse to justify keeping the Bible out of the hands of the non-clerical members of the church. They say Scripture should not be a matter of one's own interpretation. It's necessary to heed the interpretation of the church. So you just sit back and let the church tell you what the Scriptures mean. But that's a case of bending a single verse to establish your own bias. And it ignores the many other Scriptures in the Bible that encourage us to personal study of the Word of God, to seek its own meaning in our own study. The third issue in verse 20 is the meaning of the word translated interpretation. And the word literally means an unloosing, to unloose something. And it can be translated as interpretation, but it can also be translated as unraveling something. So it can reference either the interpretation of Scripture or the origin of Scripture. And since, here's the key point, since the verses before this are concerned not with interpretation, but with authenticity, is this the true Word of God, then we probably ought to understand Peter here as saying something like this. No prophecy of Scripture came about from the prophet's own unraveling of it. That is, to use one of today's idioms, he didn't let loose with all this on his own. That's not where it came from. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See, it goes better with the next verse as well. This verse, verse 21, along with 2 Timothy 3:16, gives us the best understanding of the content of the historical doctrine of the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And he goes on to list the good that comes from being trained in it. But the word inspired, you remember, is literally God-breathed. It means that we have, what we have in our hands as the Scriptures has its origin in the very words of God. He breathed them into the human authors. And that's the point that Peter is making here. Before any human author could sit down to pen the words of Scripture, he had first to be moved by the Holy Spirit. He had to have the words breathed into him by God. Scripture came about as the initiative of God, and it consists of God's own words. As Calvin wrote, they didn't blab their inventions of their own accord or according to their own judgments. They didn't just let loose with this all on their own. Now, that doesn't mean that the human authors of Scripture had nothing to do with the process whatsoever. There are those, you'll see this in your study, who postulate that God merely dictated to the human authors the words of Scripture so that they had no part in it except to write what God dictated to them. In fact, the theory is called the dictation theory of inspiration. But God didn't use robots. He didn't use instruments to write the scriptures. He used men. And in fact, he used very carefully selected men. Men who were selected by God apparently because of their devotion to him. And these men had their own personalities. You read the Apostle Paul's letters, you can feel Paul's personality. You read Psalms and you feel David's personality. Solomon's, Jeremiah's, the weeping prophet, their personalities come out of the writing. These verses that we're studying, they're God's words, but they're God's words expressed through Peter. So we have to maintain that in moving these authors of Scripture to speak, God did no violence to their personalities, but he cooperated with them while revealing himself through them. And here's my last point as we close. That's a very interesting thing about our passage today. And if you can hang in with me just two or three more minutes. Peter uses in these last few verses, very interesting, a variation of the same word four times. And it's the word that means to bear or to be born, B-O-R-N-E, to be carried, to be brought. He uses it four times in these few verses. In verse 17, look there. The voice of God was literally brought to the Son. You may see that in your margin. This utterance was made to him. Well, it was brought to him. In verse 18, that's that word. In verse 18, Peter says that they heard the voice brought to them. And then go down to verse 21. Two times he brings in the same root word to describe how Scripture originates. He says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but it literally says was born. No prophecy was ever born, carried by human will. Instead, he says it was men, here it is again, moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. That is, the Holy Spirit carried them up to deliver the words of God. In every case, then, here's my point. In every case, whether it was God, the voice of God himself, sounding out in the ears of the apostles there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came from heaven, the voice of God himself, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Whether it was those words or in the quiet of a gospel writer's study, the mark of the Word of God is that it is born out of heaven from the very mouth of God. And that's why we do well to pay attention to it. This is not a human book. It is God's book. It is his word that he is in grace and love given to us. And we must make every effort to understand it properly, but we must never ignore it or deny it. To do so is to expose ourselves to walking in darkness. And the end of that kind of behavior is not good. So God give us the grace to pay careful heed to do well with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not remaining silent. Thank you for giving us your inspired Word of God. that's profitable for doctrine, for training and instruction. Thank you that it's a light to our path. May you instill in each one of us, and we know that is necessary. We know that your work in our hearts is necessary because we read it in your word. You spoke it to us. You said it's necessary. It's by grace. And so we pray for that, that you would instill in our hearts a voracious appetite to hear what you have to say to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.